8, verses 4 through 14. These are the words of God. "Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat. The Lord hath sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall not the land tremble for this, and every one mourn that dwelleth therein? And it shall rise up wholly as a flood, and it shall be cast out and drowned as by the flood of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day, and I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation, and I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins, and baldness upon every head, and I will make it as the morning of an only son, and the end thereof as a bitter day. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. In that day shall the fair virgins and young men faint for thirst. They that swear by the sin of Samaria, and say, thy God, O Dan, liveth, and the manor of Beersheba liveth, even they shall fall and never rise up again." Let's pray. Our God and Father, we pray that you would bless now your word preached to us, proclaimed to us. We pray that it would not just be empty words that we hear, but by your Spirit, you would apply it to our hearts, that these words would be living and active, and so therefore beget believing new hearts within your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. It's wonderful to be with you all. Fun to be a pinch hitter and get the call up from AAA, right? You're pitching this Sunday. But it's good to be with you all again and to look at this text together. I think it's a very timely and needful word for us to hear in the current moment in our nation, in our region, in our world, when the preaching of God's word is more needful than ever, and yet in many instances, in many places, it's being opposed and hindered more than ever. So I want you to think about if you've been out on a hike sometime or out in some wilderness setting, and think of how thirst without water to quench it is such a painful experience. They say you can go, we know of Jesus and Moses and Elijah. They fasted for 40 days, and there's other folks who have gone many, many days without food, but they say you can only go 3 or 4 days max without water. So think of that out for a hike and your water bottle runs dry and you're just a parched mouth. Think of the pain that's associated with that. Or think of hunger when there's not a meal in sight and how much of a torture that is. Think of how miserable that dryness of mouth is. And now you all are thirsty and hungry. I'm bringing it to your mind. You're like, man, can we get to lunch soon? But think of that dry, the misery of that dryness of mouth, or how the gnawing of hunger makes your stomach to ache. Now imagine that right in front of you is water that you refuse to drink and a feast that you refuse to eat. So you're thirsty, mouth is parched, stomach gnawing, and water and feast is set in front of you, and you say, I'm not going to eat it. What would you call someone like that? Well, you call them a fool, right? An insufferable fool. But right in front of them is what they need. Right in front of them is what will ease their suffering. Right in front of them is what will quench their thirst and satisfy their hunger. And instead, they refuse to partake. They refuse to receive. They are a fool. We are living in a moment when our society, our government, and even in some instances the church, are refusing to receive the word of God. which is the only thing which will remedy all the strife, all the fear, and all the spiritual death which beset us in this current moment. We see government mandates restricting the assembling of saints. Think of John MacArthur's church, who, as rumor has it this morning, the city is threatening to turn off their power if they meet for services. Think of the Supreme Court, which recently ruled that the casinos in Nevada can stay open, but the churches cannot. Or think of a prominent pastor who shall remain nameless, a megachurch pastor who said, "We are not going to have services for the rest of the year because it is too much work to hold a service for only 20% of our people. It's too much work. It's too hard." And in short, we might say, well, we deserve all that we're getting. The church and our nation, we deserve every inch of what we're facing right now, if not more. But it's the word of God preached with fire, preached with power, preached with faithfulness, preached by the Spirit, proclaimed by the Spirit, which is the only remedy for all these societal strife that we're facing, the rioting and the tensions, the fear from the pandemic we face, and the anemic nature of the broad evangelical church here in North America. The word preached and proclaimed is what we need. And we must either hear God's word, or if we stubbornly, as a nation, as a church, if we stubbornly refuse to hear, God will ensure that we no longer can hear. As Aslan once said, all get what they want. They do not always like it. So this text that we're looking at this morning in Amos is a striking one. The Israelites in this text that Amos is addressing, this problem, this moment in Israel's history, where the culture at large in Israel is falling into an apathy, an indifference towards the commands of the Lord. This is after the kingdoms have been divided. Judah was the southern kingdom, Israel the northern kingdom, and Amos primarily preaches to and proclaims and prophesies to the northern kingdom of Israel, even though he was from Judah. But the Israelites in the north had come to view the festivals and the Sabbath feasts as a burden. There in verse 5, you see them saying, when will the new moon feast be over? When will the Sabbath be over so we can get back to selling corn? So we can get back to business? So we can get back to, and it says it quite striking, so we can just trample the poor? So we can take advantage of the needy? So we can buy the needy for a pair of shoes? They wanted to get past the commanded feasts and festivals and Sabbaths that the Lord had commanded. They want to get past those, get through those, so that they can get back to exploiting the poor and trampling the needy. There in verses 4 and 6, they're noted for swallowing up the needy and making the poor of the land to fail. And then we're told what the judgment for their injustice and their indifferent impiety. What is going to be the judgment for that? Well, we're told in verses 7 through 9, it's going to be lights out for Israel. Amos uses that common decreation language that the sun is going to go black on Israel. The lights are going to be turned off on Israel because of their indifference, their indifferent impiety to the commanded feasts and Sabbaths of the Lord, and because their indifference toward those feasts and Sabbaths were because they were wanting to get back to grinding a little more, to squeezing a little bit more blood out of the stone, to just get a little bit more from the poor and the needy. The jubilant feasts which God had blessed them with, which they had come to begrudge, were going to turn from joyful blessings to bitter curses, from gladness to sorrow, from feasts to funerals. He says, I'm going to take this, there in verse 10, I'm going to turn your feasts into mourning. I'm going to turn your songs into laments. I'm going to turn I'm going to bring sackcloth upon your loins and baldness upon every head. And instead of a Sabbath, instead of rest, instead of a feast, it's going to be funerals. Moreover, the feasts and Sabbaths, which they begrudged, were to be replaced by a famine, and a very certain famine, a very, very defined famine here, a famine of not hearing the word of the Lord, there in verse 11. The word that Israel had been made to hear through the covenant. Think of the great Shema, the hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. They had been made to hear God's voice when God had established his covenant with them at Sinai. The covenant had been made by God speaking to his people, making them his people. He would be their God, they would be his people. And that was done by means of God's word heard by them, proclaimed to them. So the word that they had been made to hear through the covenant would no longer be heard. Though it would be sought for, it wouldn't be found, there in verse 12. They'd go north and south, east and west, and wouldn't find the word. This is a weighty implication. Famine instead of feasts, roaming instead of the promised rest. God is annulling the covenant promise of Deuteronomy 4:29. It says this in Deuteronomy 4:29, it says, God promises, but if from thence, from an exile or a scattering due to their idolatry and due to their forsaking the covenant, if from thence, from your exile, thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. But what Amos says is he takes the similar phrasing and the similar wording of the Deuteronomy passage, and in verse 12, Amos says, even they're going to run to and fro to seek, there it is again, to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. Amos is saying that because Israel has broken the covenant, God is no longer obliged to fulfill the promises of that covenant. A further result, it gets worse before it gets better. A further result is that young men and fair virgins would be weak and faint, which is precisely the opposite of what you want in a society, in a healthy nation. You want strong young men and strong young women, healthy and full of vitality. But this is saying young men and young maidens are going to faint. They're going to be weak and faint, which is precisely the opposite of the attendant blessings, which were supposed to be poured out upon a faithful Israel. Think of Psalm 144, verses 12 and 13. That our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace, that our garners may be full, affording all manner of store, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and tens of thousands in our street. In other words, the blessings of God's feast and Sabbath, which Israel had grown indifferent to, were going to be turned inside out. And quite the opposite was going to take place. Their sons were not going to grow up to be like olive plants around their table, as we just sang in Psalm 128. Their daughters were not going to be as polished stones in the palace of God. Their garners were not going to be full. Their barns were going to be empty. Their sheep and flocks would fail. Quite the opposite is going to take place. Scattering, deafness, frail offspring, spiritual famine. And the final verse of this chapter is striking. It's telling in that it tells us what's really at the root of the indifference and the injustice that had been mentioned earlier. It's idolatry that's really at the root of their indifference and their injustice. In verse 14, they're swearing by the sin of Samaria, and they say, thy God, O Dan, liveth, and the manor or the God of Beersheba liveth. They're swearing by false gods now. God swore in Deuteronomy 4:31 to not forget the covenant he had made with Israel's fathers. God swore, but now Israel has sworn by the gods of the nations and worshiped the two golden calves in Dan and Bethel, which, if you recall your Old Testament history, Jeroboam had set up at the founding of the northern kingdom in 1 Kings 12:28 through 29. So if you remember when the two kingdoms, or when the kingdom was divided, and Jeroboam took the 10 tribes of the north, and he realized that he would very quickly lose his kingdom if he allowed them to keep going back to Jerusalem for these feasts and these celebrations, because there would be a stronger unity and affinity then for the worship of the living God. It would create stronger bonds with the kingdom of Judah, and he was afraid he would lose his kingdom. So he said, I've got a solution. Let's set up a golden calf. That's tradition, right? The golden calves are in the Israelites' history. That's okay, right? We're just doing what's traditional here. We're just following the tradition of the fathers. And he sets up a golden calf in Dan and in Bethel and says, worship God using these. It's a compromise move. It's a capitulation move. And so now it's come down the years, and now the people are not swearing by God. They've dropped the guise of trying to worship the one true God, and now they're swearing by the sin of Samaria and the gods in Dan and Beersheba, swearing by these false gods. And so God's message to his people through Amos was that Israel would soon enter into a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. And as a result, they would fall, never to rise again. A little bit about Amos that's interesting is he was a shepherd. And his prophecies, if you read through the whole book, are full of very rustic, roughneck language. You can imagine his calloused hands, his sunburned neck. His hard scrabble work ethic. He's very much a herdsman, a farmer type. And his prophecies are full of that agricultural, rustic language. And his name itself means burden. So any of you new moms looking for a name? Name your child Burden. Come on, Amos. Come on, Burden. Come along. Anybody seen Burden? Where did Burden get to? Burden, come on. Amos. His name means burden. And what's striking in his book is it's full of a burden for the people of God, for the tribe, the northern kingdom of Israel. And this passage is no different in that a heavy burden weighs upon Amos, and it's full of this wonderful rustic language. For a herdsman, for a farmer, a famine is bad news. For a shepherd, a famine is terrible news. And what's striking about a famine is that it's not a sudden enemy that shows up and wipes everybody out overnight. It's a slow burn judgment. Think of the Dust Bowl of the 1920s and 30s here in the U.S. that everybody thought maybe next year there'll be rain. Maybe next year there'll be rain. Let's kill the calf so that the mother can still give us milk. And then when the mother cow dries up, we'll kill her for food. And maybe next year the rains will come. Maybe this year the snows will fall. Maybe this year. And it was a slow burn of year after year, and finally over a decade of no rain, hardly any rain. Dust everywhere. No food to be found. No livelihood to be made. It's a slow burn judgment. For Amos, for a farmer, for a shepherd, your very livelihood is built around your herds having plenty to eat. Because if your crops die, your flocks will eventually die, which means in due course, you will die too. Tick, tick, tick. The judgment keeps clipping along. Time keeps running out, as it were. And Amos uses this rustic picture of a famine to depict the horrendous judgment that was looming over Israel for their indifference to God's commanded feast, for their injustice towards the poor, and towards the idolatry, the false worship that was at the root of all the other sins that were cropping up in Israel. If you, again, think back to your Old Testament history, when else had a famine been used by a prophet to, in a certain sense, threaten or warn Israel? I mean, one of the most famous prophets, Elijah. He had prayed, and the heavens had dried up for 3.5 years. So the average Israelite, when Amos comes along a couple hundred years later, might be tempted to yawn at Amos's prophecy and say, he's just trying to be another Elijah. Who does he think he is? He's just trying to pull an Elijah, threatening another famine. We made it through that just fine, didn't we? So the average Israelite might be tempted to yawn at Amos's prophecy of coming famine. It's been there, done that, got the t-shirt, read about it in the history books. However, Amos puts a twist on this impending famine. This famine would not affect their crops or herds immediately. Rather, it would devastate the flock of Israel itself. The spiritual, not the physical condition of the people would be impacted by this famine. They were about to find that the covenant they had broken, that they had grown indifferent to, the covenant that they had stuck their fingers in their ears and refused to listen to and obey and to heed, was now a barren covenant. It was now an empty shell, and rightfully so. Whereas being without bread and water would be a terrible and dreadful thing for any nation, being without the word of the Lord is 1,000 times worse. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and now God's chosen people, who are called out by his very voice, would no longer hear that life-giving voice. They would no longer rejoice in his word as one that findeth great spoil, as Psalm 119 says. Or as Job once said, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more necessary than my food. They had forsaken that attitude towards God's word. So this judgment of never hearing the words of the Lord for the Israelite was far worse than a famine of mere bread and water. God's word was life-giving food, and now it was going to be forever withheld from Israel. No wonder the young men and fair virgins would faint and fall. For no society, no nation can thrive or live or continue on if its nourishment is not the very word of God. And we see this in our modern moment of many folks raised in the church because they have not been nourished a steady diet of hot gospel. They've not been built up in they've not been trained up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. They were dropped off in maybe a children's church and sing song, clap and dance sort of thing. They've grown up now without being nourished by the word of God. And they're buying into the lies, and they're joining the Marxist crowds, demanding justice, so-called. They're willingly advocating for the abortion of the next generation, the freedom to murder their offspring. It's no wonder that a nation who has stuck its fingers in its ears and refused to hear the word of God find in the end God silent for them. And as a result, their young men and fair virgins faint and fall, and that nation is no more. At Christ's trial, fast forward in history from Amos, after Jesus declares himself to be the divine Son of God, sitting in judgment over the Jews, alluding to Daniel's prophecy of the Ancient of Days, the high priest does something. He's reading through the Gospel of Mark. The high priest does something. When Jesus makes that statement that he's the divine Son of God and they'll see him coming in the clouds in judgment, the high priest does something that we oftentimes just sort of skim over. The high priest tears his robes. Did you know that Leviticus forbid the priest from doing that? The high priest himself tears the robes of the Levitical priesthood. Effectively ending Levitical priesthood, annulling it in one sense. And then at the trial of Stephen, the first martyr, the Jews, what do when Stephen sees heaven open? When Stephen says that Moses is fulfilled, all of Moses' law is fulfilled in this man, Jesus Christ, what do? Stop their ears. In these two examples, we see that when the Messiah, the Word made flesh, came to his own, the Jews, the unbelieving Israel, not only rejected him, but they did so in vibrant color, in high-handed rebellion to God, to the Word that had been proclaimed to them. They not only rejected him, but they did so in such a way as to make it clear that their ears had indeed become deaf to the voice of their Lord. They spurned to hear the Word of God made flesh, and so for the last two and a half millennia, they have had a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. As one commentator put it, the fulfillment of these threats in Amos commenced with the destruction of the kingdom of Israel and the carrying away of the 10 tribes into exile in Assyria, and continues to this day in the case of that portion of the Israelitish nation which is still looking for the Messiah, the prophet promised by Moses. And they're looking in vain because they will not hearken to the preaching of the gospel concerning the Messiah who appeared as Jesus. So why? Why such a severe judgment on them? It's all because of their indifference towards God's covenant blessings and curses, their injustice towards the poor and needy, and their idolatry. These three sins of indifference, injustice, and idolatry are seen in Amos's prophetic warning, and they're inextricably linked. You can see how they go together. If we grow indifferent to the covenant blessings, the covenant obligations of God's word, to join with his people every Lord's Day, to sing his praises, to lift him high, to obey his command, to cease from our labors, to rest from our labors, if we refuse to receive the blessings, the covenant blessings that he offers, if we grow indifferent to them, It's always because other idols have captured our attention. And the practical effect of this will be injustice towards your neighbor, injustice towards the poor. You grow cold towards the things of God, and what are you thinking about? But how can I get home and get back to the sports or the cares of my life? Or how can I make another dollar, make more profit? And we see this in our culture as we distance ourselves further and further from God's word, God's commands. We find there's never enough hours in the week, never enough days in the week to get our work done. When you treat God's promises, his promised blessings, with indifference, the fruit of covenant unfaithfulness, you've been ogling false gods. You've been trusting the idols to be there for you. You've been singing or swearing by them, singing their praise, thinking that in them is life. But the idols always fail. They always betray you. Notice that out of the root of idolatry grows the fruit of lovelessness towards God and then towards your neighbor. You begin to take God's mercies for granted, and you begin to abuse your neighbor, carping at your husband or your wife, exasperating your children, overworking and underpaying your employees. Another way to put this is that the order of the Ten Commandments matter. As you love and worship God properly, you will also be compelled to treat your neighbor properly. What is God's word to us? Our nation has fallen into idolatry. We worship money and sex and power, and it shows up in our indifference to the blessings which God has given, and in the way in which we treat the poorest among us. That this culture-wide backsliding shows up at every level. Recently, we know the Supreme Court, as I mentioned earlier, state governors, and city mayors have declared by fiat that churches may not gather. And they do so under the pretense of an exaggerated emergency. In some instances, a made-up emergency in certain regions. What is that? These civil leaders commanding churches may not gather, what is that other than a famine of God's word? Recently, Barna surveyed churchgoers after all the lockdowns and shutdowns, surveyed churchgoers and found that a third of them have opted to simply not attend church, either online or in person, since the lockdown. And that number is even higher amidst the millennials. Our young men and women are fainted. For the famine we deserve as a nation has come. The church has spurned God's word, and so God is giving our nation what it wants. So look in the mirror. Is there an idolater there? Have you been looking out of the corner of your eyes at the glittering gold, the appeals of false idols? If so, it's likely that you've grown indifferent to God's commanded blessings. And what's inevitable is you're going to start abusing and taking advantage of your neighbors. You're going to start coveting their stuff. You're going to start lying to them. You're going to start murdering them. Whether in action or, as Jesus applies it, hating them in your heart, lusting after them in your heart. God's blessings, of course, are a two-edged sword. For those that receive them by faith, his blessings, his commands to keep the Sabbath day holy, his command to trust in the Lord God, and trust in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved. His command to confess your sins, and if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Those that receive those promises by faith, those promises, those blessings, lift you up to heaven with exceeding joy. But for those who receive it with unbelieving indifference, eager to get back to using and abusing their neighbor, the blessing of God's word is an anvil which will sink you into the depths of damnation. The food of God's word is a feast to the faithful, but it's a famine to the unfaithful. Today, God's word is being proclaimed to you in sermon and in a little bit in sacrament. Christ is held up right now as a refuge for wayward sinners, sinners who have grown indifferent to God's promised blessings, sinners who have practiced injustice towards the poor, whether in their home or in their community, sinners who are idolaters and have been lusting after false gods. Christ this morning is proclaimed to you. The word made flesh is proclaimed to you. He's held up as a refuge for wayward sinners. So as the gospel writers might put it, if you have ears, hear. God is speaking his word to you. And though in this moment, in our society, in our nation, it would seem like many in the church are satisfied to have their hands over their ears, many political leaders are happy to cut off the speakers, turn off the power to the preaching of the word of God. This morning, the gospel is preached to you. And if you have ears, hear. God is speaking his word to you, and his word is now a man, Jesus the Christ. Amos doesn't end his burden in the minor key of this devastating news of a famine for unbelieving Israel. He concludes his book with a bright promise, golden as the Palouse in late August. If you flip over a page to chapter 9, starting in verse 10, here's how Amos, after this declaring that there's a famine that's coming for unbelieving Israel, they're not going to hear the word to them anymore. He closes his prophecy. He closes his burden with this bright promise. Golden as the Palouse in August. It says this, "For lo, I will command," starting in verse 9, "For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve. Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. The chaff, yes, will be blown away, but the corn will remain. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say, the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us." Once again, scoffing at the word proclaimed by Amos. And then here's the bright promise. "In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen, and close up the breaches thereof. And I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen, which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. They'll pop the seeds in the ground, and the harvesters will come right behind to harvest it. They won't be able to keep up with the great blessing which God is going to pour out on true Israel. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They also shall make gardens and eat the fruit of them, and I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God." So although the threat, the warning to unbelieving Israel is that if they fail to turn, if they fail to repent from their idolatry and from their injustice and from their indifference, the famine of not hearing the word of the Lord will come. But to those who have been given ears to hear the promise of God. The top of Mount Everest is going to grow crops of wheat. Wine will drip down. The tabernacle of David will be destroyed. They will possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen. But the tabernacle of David, the son of David, will be raised up. And from sea to sea, from shore to shore, from nation to nation, there will be a people, a true Israel, who calls on the name of the Lord, who have been given ears to hear. And the pith of the matter is this. Do you hear? Because if you hear his word, if you see in Christ the only remedy for your sin, for your idolatry, for your indifference, for your impiety, for your injustices towards others, if you see in Christ a refuge for your sins, it's because he gave you those ears in the first place. Because he gave you the gift of hearing his word. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would grant believing hearts to your people, that though we have sinned against you greatly in our nation, you would turn us again. You would restore us again. The bones which have been crushed may be healed. And all the good promises which you've made to your son might be fulfilled in your church. We ask all this and pray that you would do so in our midst, in our congregations, and throughout this nation, and throughout this world, that we would hear and heed the word that is preached to us, the word that is proclaimed to us, which is that Jesus Christ has been sent to this world to save sinners. We ask all this in Jesus' mighty name.